John chapter 17, verse 26, page 1085. Jesus prays for his disciples. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, they gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world.
Thanks very much, Karis. Let's pray as we look at God's word together. Father, when Jesus saw the crowds gathering to him, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And how much that is like us this morning, bothered by the heat, by the return to school, by the busyness of life, by things going wrong. And so we long to hear your living word, and we're reassured that you have that compassionate heart for us. Please, as Jesus spoke these words for our joy, please, with your Holy Spirit now, enable us to hear these words and receive these words and be encouraged. Amen. Protection is something that we need in a dangerous world. We have airbags in cars, locks on doors, antivirus for computers. We pay for protection in all sorts of ways, because there's a dangerous world out there. And perhaps some of us, as well as paying for protection, we pray for protection, especially when there's a particular danger. Someone traveling to a dangerous country, a loved one facing surgery, a child starting a new school. We pray for protection. Lord, keep this person safe. Well, as we come back to Jesus' prayer, the prayer he's praying on the night before he is killed, we find him praying for protection for his followers. Within a few hours, he's going to be arrested, face an unjust trial, and then be tortured to death. And he is pouring out his heart to his Father, the Son of God speaking to his Heavenly Father. This is what God is concerned about at this moment, Father and Son. It's a precious prayer. It's intended to be heard by us. Jesus says in verse 13, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that you may have the full measure of my joy, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. He wants us to hear what he's concerned about, so that we will be reassured and have joy. So we're going to be encouraged today as we think Jesus is praying for our protection. That's pretty good. We're also going to be confronted, though, by Jesus' priorities. Last week, that we saw the surprise. Jesus' first prayer, his biggest priority is that he would be glorified, that he would be the greatest. And he did that because he wanted everyone to see him, and particularly through his cross, to see what God is like, his Father is like, and then to know, as knowing God the Father, knowing life now and forever. So Jesus' top priority is his own glory, that everyone would see that he is the greatest, the best thing in the world. And then his second priority is for protection, not for himself. He is going to face the dark hour of trial and death, and he's not praying for protection from that, Jesus is praying for his followers. His great concern after his glory is that his followers will be protected. But notice that it's not from sickness or poverty or persecution. No, Jesus prays that his followers will remain united to him and protected from the evil one. So verse 11, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they will remain one as we are one. And then verse 15, My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So it's comforting to know one of Jesus' great priorities for us, if we've trusted in Jesus, is our protection. He prays for us. But it might feel surprising when you consider all the things that are buffeting you in life that Jesus' great focus is on protecting you from disunity and spiritual evil. This is what's on his heart. And our goal this morning is to understand why it is that this is Jesus' priority rather than all the other things that we fear, and to some extent rightly fear. There's plenty of other bad stuff that we fear, but this is Jesus' great concern. And we need to understand why it's Jesus' great concern and the good news that he cares for us in these things. So why is it that Jesus prays for this particular type of protection? Well, firstly, we need to understand that we need protection if we're Christians because we are no longer of the world. Jesus draws a very sharp distinction here between the world and Christians. So he says in verse 9, I pray for them, my disciples. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. So he draws a very sharp distinction between the world and his people. Yes, of course, there's a common humanity. We're all made in the image of God. But there's a fundamental difference between humanity's default, the world, and belonging to Jesus as a disciple. Since humanity's default is the world, since we're born naturally in the world, as Jesus is going to describe it, everyone once belonged to the world. So even those who become Christians are those who came out of the world. Verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. And that's good news because it means that people who are not part of Jesus' people can become part of his people. They can leave the world and become part of Jesus' people. It's bad news because we're not automatically in Jesus' people. We have to make that choice. We're automatically part of the world. So we need to get our heads around, what is this world? Because sometimes we use the world and we just mean everything around us. And since we haven't taken spaceships to Mars, we are still in the world. We haven't escaped it. Well, in John's writing, the world is usually humanity rejecting God. So Jesus can put it like this in a couple of chapters earlier, John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. That the world always hates God. That's kind of the idea of the world. So humanity is made by God as glorious image bearers and stewards of God's creation. That's how we were created. But the world, humanity has together chosen to push God out. The world is humanity saying to God, we hate your rules, we hate your standards, we hate your presence, we want to be in charge, and we want to use this earth that you've made and our lives as we please without any reference to you. And so there's this distinction between the world and Jesus' followers. The world hates Jesus. The world hates God. It hates the source of all. It hates the idea that there's a judge of all. It hates the idea that there's a rightful ruler over all of us. And so it hates God's clear word declaring these truths. The world, in John, in Jesus' words here, is human beings saying, I will rule, I will be the boss, I will shut God out. And then all of the societies and systems that human beings create while they have that attitude. And one of the ironies of the world, which says, I will rule, I will shut God out as ruler, is that our human rebellion doesn't actually lead to independence. We rebel against God, we find ourselves instead enslaved to the evil one, who's mentioned in verse 15, the one who we need protection from. the world of human beings who reject God, they end up blinded and manipulated by the evil one, Satan. And so the world rejecting God is actually a dark place, contaminated by moral evil. There is selfishness and pride and greed running through humanity like the writing on a stick of seaside rock, those sweets that have writing all the way through them. That's what humanity is now like. And in turning from the God who is life, we find ourselves as human beings headed for destruction. Those outside the protection of Jesus in the world are, in the language of verse 12, doomed to destruction. So there's the world and there's Jesus' followers. And Jesus isn't praying for the world here. Now, he does elsewhere say he loves the world. He wants to rescue people from the world. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a follower of Jesus, please know Jesus wants you to become part of his people and so to be saved. That's why he came to earth. That's why he died and rose again. But here, this prayer is only for those who belong to Jesus, his followers. So the important thing, if you want the protection Jesus asked for in his prayer, the first step is you have to have become part of his people. How do you do that? Well, the answer that Jesus gives us in this prayer is that you have to believe Jesus and his words are from God. That's what transferred these disciples from the world into Jesus' kingdom. So verse 6, Jesus says, I have revealed you, God. Verse 8, I gave them the words you gave me. Verse 9, you, Heavenly Father, sent me, Jesus. Verse 14, I have given them your word. So Jesus comes and he shows them he's from God. Everything he says is God the Father's words given to him, which he passes on. He is sent as God the Word to become human and reveal God to people. And Jesus has been at work. So these disciples, they get to see God's wisdom and power and love. Some of them were there at the first sign at Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine. Almost all of the disciples at this point have seen Jesus calm storms, seen him heal lepers, seen him feed thousands from a small lunchbox. And now they know there are people wandering around Galilee and Jerusalem, blind, people who were blind who now see, people who were lame who can now dance. Lazarus, who was dead 4 days in the tomb, is now walking around and talking to people. And they've heard, alongside these amazing signs of God's presence, they've heard Jesus teaching, saying, I am the living bread. I am the true vine. I am the truth and the way to God. I'm the one sent to reconnect God to people to humanity. Sorry, people to God. Jesus shows, the Creator's shown up with love and power to bring people back to God. So you see Jesus. That's the first thing you have to do if you want to be transferred from the world to Jesus' people. You have to see Jesus. You have to see what he's doing, and then you have to respond to Jesus by accepting this isn't just a man. This is God at work. This is the man who was sent from God. His words are God's words. So verse 6, Jesus says, I gave them your words, and then they have obeyed your words. Verse 7, now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. Verse 8, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. To be a Christian is to see Jesus, his actions and his words, and then to say, that's not just a human being. That is God speaking. That is God acting. And I'm going to therefore treat him as God. I'm going to obey his words. I'm going to trust him. And that means that to be a Jesus follower is totally incompatible with being part of the world. The world in John is defined by rejecting God. To be a Jesus follower is to receive Jesus as your God, and so to be reconnected to the Father. And one or other is going to be the bedrock of your heart. Either your heart attitude is, I reject God, or your heart attitude is going to be, I receive God in Jesus. So please, if you're here today as someone who's not trusted in Jesus, please hear that there's an invitation. Jesus is presented to you. and you can choose how you respond. He's making himself known as the God of the universe who loves you, and you can choose to receive him and his life or to reject him. But the moment you do receive him, the moment you say in your heart to him, I trust you, I will follow you, you are transferred from the world into Jesus' people, and therefore Jesus' prayer of protection applies to you as well. So, Christians need protection because they are no longer of this world. Secondly, Christians need protection because they still live in the world. We live on earth in a society of human beings who, by and large, reject God. And Jesus doesn't plan that Christians will set up their own commune somewhere separate from the world. Verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. There's always been a temptation for Christians to go, the world is so full of sin and mess, the safest thing to do is to run away from the world and set up a Christian society where everything will be perfect. And perhaps you might try and set up a Christian commune in a sort of remote place and do small holding and only Christian friends and activities. Jesus doesn't expect his followers to do that as the norm. In fact, I think we'll see later on that actually putting your hope in that as the way that will keep you safe is to make a terrible mistake, because we're going to carry the world with us as we go into that sort of commune, that sort of retreat from the world. No, Jesus expects his followers to live in the world, not simply out of dull necessity. I mean, there's nowhere else to live, so you just have to live in the world, but because as we join his people, we join his mission. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. So Jesus was sent by his Father into the world to make the Father known, to bring God's love and life to people. And so Jesus' people are sent by Jesus into the world to make Jesus known and to bring Jesus' life and love to people. We're sent into the world by Jesus to glorify him, to help people to know him. But that means that we have this tension. We live in the world, but we are not meant to be of the world. We're meant to be distinct from the world. And so we'll face particular dangers, particular pressures, and that's why Jesus is praying for our protection here. And that's why Jesus won't be able to pray this prayer for those who aren't Christians, for the world. They won't face these pressures because they're just in the world and of the world. But it's for Christians who are in the world but not of the world who will face these pressures. So as we normally do here, we're going to have a few minutes where you get to do the work. There's two little chunks to read, verses 11 and 12, and then verses 14 and 16. In each case, the big question is, what is the danger or pressure or attack that we see Christians will be facing in these verses, that Jesus thinks Christians will face? Sort of try and figure out what that is. You might want to think, what example do we have of in this passage of what's going, what the temptation is, what the danger is? And if you get that really quickly, which some of you will and some of you may not, you can then start to think, how does Jesus pray for us in that need? But what is the pressure or the danger or the attack that those who belong to Jesus will face as they live in the world? So have a couple of minutes to talk with your neighbor, look at that passage, try and think, what was the pressure and danger for Christians? Okay, I think this is a slightly trickier one than we sometimes do, so if you're puzzling over it a bit, that's okay, but some of you may have some thoughts. So, firstly, from verses 11 to 12, what danger or pressure or attack do you think these two verses show? Anyone got any thoughts? Paddy? Okay, yeah. So that's one sense. Yep. So I think that's definitely true. There's a danger that without him, you're going to be doomed to destruction. So what implication does that have? What's the great danger? Going away from Jesus. Not having Jesus, stepping out of his protection. Yep. Anyone want to add anything, Mike? Lack of unity. Yep. What's the example in this? So who's the one who's doomed to destruction? Judas. So what does he do? Prefers the world to Jesus. And so I think that's the great danger here. It's the temptation. The things other people have said are absolutely right and true, particularly unity, one we're going to look at next week in even more detail. But I think the great danger here is to leave the group of disciples around Jesus and go back to the world. So we'll look at a bit more of that in a moment. What about John 17, 14, 16? What do you think the danger is there, or the temptation, or the pressure, or the attack? Did anyone get onto that one? Rob?
The world hates them.
Yep. Exactly, yeah. So the world hates them. So either you conform to the world, even though you know you shouldn't, or you keep quiet and you retreat from the world rather than being witnesses in the world, because the attack of the world, the persecution of the world, the hatred of the world will stop you. So you've got these sort of two very different angles of attack, if I can put it that way. One is temptation to join the world. The other is the pressure from the world that makes you keep quiet and retreat. I think that's roughly where Jesus is putting his emphasis here, what he thinks we need protection from. So one danger for Christians living in the world is to be tempted to go back to belonging to the world, being of the world. So instead of being united with a band of disciples around Jesus, you leave that band and you go back to the world. So Judas, why does he betray Jesus? In the Gospels, the most common reason given is that he loves money. There may be other things going on as well, but the reason given in the Gospels is he loves money. For 30 pieces of silver, he is at this very moment that Jesus is praying, going to the high priests and saying, I know where you can arrest Jesus quietly, because he would rather be rich and have the power that comes with being rich than be part of Jesus' band anymore with the cost. Jesus will betray the best man who ever lived for the sake of half a year's paycheck. He will kiss his maker on his cheek, not in devotion, but as an act of treason. He rejoins the world in its rebellion against God because he wants what the world offers more than he wants what Jesus offers. And that's an ever-present danger for Christians, to want what the world offers now more than Jesus and his eternal life. And some forms of worldliness are very obvious. We can see the danger and the wrongness very easily, because even in this life, they start to reap the really negative consequences. So drunkenness and drug addiction and sexual promiscuity and internet pornography and theft and corruption, these are forms of worldliness that even the world around us thinks are sinful quite often, because the negative effects on yourself and on others start to be seen fairly quickly. In all likelihood, there's probably some people in this room struggling with some of those things. That's you, know that in the tug of war between Jesus and this sort of worldliness, know that Jesus is praying for your protection, and therefore cling to him. But my guess is most people in this room have a different sort of worldliness, a far more respectable worldliness. We can cease to speak for Jesus. We can drift from Jesus' commands. We can have hearts that are cold towards Jesus, because we want good and respectable things that the world offers. We want solid jobs and satisfying career progression, home and family, health and fitness, good reputation and money to enjoy creation, art and holidays and hobbies. And because these things are not bad in themselves, like drunkenness or pornography, we can go, well, it's okay to get them. Yes, that's true. These are good gifts. They can be enjoyed as Christians. But we start to want them more than we want Jesus. And we're willing to ignore Jesus or downplay Jesus or keep quiet about Jesus in order to get these things. So let me give one example. I think it's possible as parents to train our children into worldliness, because while we're very keen to guard them from drugs and promiscuity, our actions and our words teach them that the thing that makes life worthwhile is good exam results and getting a good job. And what we've done is we've put Jesus into second or third place. We've become worldly, and we've taught them worldliness, rather than saying, the thing that matters most is that you know Jesus, and through Jesus you know God. Be unashamed of Jesus and love Jesus no matter what it costs you. So one great danger for Christians living in the world but not of the world is that we're tempted to drift back to the world and kind of leave Jesus on the shelf. We're increasingly of the world as well as in the world. And you can do that as a mainstream BBC centrist or as a smash all the systems, eco and social radical on the left, or as a we should go back to the 1950s conservative traditionalist on the right. Wherever you are on the political spectrum, whether you feel like you're at the center of the world or not, you can be worldly because you leave Jesus out of the equation. And so we drift from Jesus and from his people. We break unity with Jesus' disciples over secondary things. We drift from Jesus' words, finding our opinions more shaped by our favorite newspaper or blogger or YouTuber than the Bible. And church becomes a political tribe rather than a gathering of people around Jesus. So the temptation to join the world and be shaped by the world to get what the world offers is very real. Jesus prays for our protection from it. And the second danger for Christians living in the world but not of it is the hatred and attacks of the world. In English, there's the saying, the carrot and the stick. And the idea here is that you've got a donkey that won't do what you want. So you try and bribe the donkey with the carrot. He will follow you. And if he doesn't, you whack his backside with the stick to make him move. And it's like the temptation of the world is like the carrot. Come and join the world. Leave Jesus. It'll be nice. And then the hatred of the world is like the stick. It's the attack. And it's exactly like Jesus was treated. Jesus says in verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I'm of the world. Jesus was hated by the world, so his disciples will be. Jesus was perfectly aligned with his Father. He was perfect in his moral actions and his truthfulness and love. And the more he was perfect, the more he did exactly what his Father wanted, the more he exposed how wicked and selfish and flawed the world around him was. It's like, if any of you do DIY, sometimes I try and do things by eye, you know, get it level by eye. And it's, you know, it's pretty good by eye, but then you get the spirit level. And there's this angled gap, and it's not quite straight. Well, Jesus is like the spirit level. And we can kind of think we're doing okay, and then Jesus comes along, and you see the gap, you see the angle between you and perfection. And that's what Jesus is doing. And the people who thought themselves best hated him for it. Because they like to think that they'd made the level. And then Jesus comes, and they can see that they're wonky, and they're like, we could repent and join Jesus, but we could get rid of Jesus so that we can claim to be like we're actually okay. Then we don't have to sort of redo the whole DIY job, as it were. And so the world, including religious people in the world, hated Jesus. They plotted to kill Jesus. Jesus claimed to be the only righteous man, to be God who made the world, and such claims are either true or false. If they're true, you follow him. If they're false, you get rid of him. And so the world that doesn't follow Jesus attacks Jesus to disgrace and silence him. They are about this very night to arrest him and go through a fake trial, an immoral, unjust trial. And then they're going to have him executed. And Jesus knows that his followers are going to face the same hatred and the same sorts of attacks. Not because we're perfect, but because we point to Jesus who's perfect. And because we say he's the important one, he's more important than anything in this world. And that will cause, as people said, us to shrink back, to hide away, maybe to give up, or maybe just to retreat. Now, for some people in the world today, that is literally still a very physical reality. So this week in Pakistan, Pastor Eliezer Sidhu of a Presbyterian church was threatened with a gun and commanded to recite Quranic verses. And when instead he recited the Apostles' Creed, he was shot. In this case, only in the arm, and went to hospital and was saved. But he faced the hatred of the world around for belonging to Jesus. For us in this room, it's like to be much subtler. Just as dangerous to our spiritual health, though. Because fear of social snubs and loss of promotion or social media smears or family not approving of us may cause us not to be distinct, unashamed Jesus followers. It's very easy to be a chameleon. This is what I was like, I think, in my early teens. A Christian at home and at church and then at school or in the workplace, just fitting in with what everyone else was doing. Fear of hatred and attacks means we will be tempted to blend in or retreat from the world entirely. And so Jesus prays for us and for our protection, that we will neither be tempted back into the world, nor that the attacks of the world will cause us to retreat or give up. And so we are told by Jesus here, I'm praying for you. I pray for you, for your protection. And as he prays for our protection, he tells us some of the means by which he protects us. This is our last big point. Christians are protected by Jesus and the Bible. So verse 11, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. And I don't know about you, but when I first read that, it kind of sounds like you're going to get a wizard spell. Here's a special name, and when you say it, zap, the protection goes up as a sort of force field around you. And that would be cool, but that's not what Jesus is saying. We already know the name of God because, as the NIV Bible footnote tells us in verse 6, Jesus literally says, I've revealed your name to those who you gave me out of the world. And the reason the NIV translates it in the main bit as you, I've revealed you, God, to them is because the name, to reveal someone's name is to reveal that person, their character, who they are. And so Jesus is saying, not, I'm giving you a magic name, the same name I have, so much as he's saying, I have already shown you who God is. Now I pray by that character of God that you would stick with that God, and then God will protect you. Knowing God is what protects you. So it's the name reveals who you are. I think that's the idea. It doesn't quite work like that in our culture, does it? You know, it's not like every time I meet a Josh, they're all exactly like me. And definitely not the little children in shops whose mums are yelling Josh, and I sort of wince inside because they're being told off in the shop. Yeah, not all Joshes are the same like that. But in the Bible terms, the name is the revelation of the person. And so I think Jesus is saying God will protect Jesus' followers by helping them to see and trust Jesus through the temptations. The name that keeps them safe is Jesus, but not as sort of a magic spell that you wheel out at certain points, but as the person who reveals God and whom we trust. And so Jesus, by revealing God, kept his disciples with him. They were drawn to him and they followed him because they saw God in him. And as long as they were following Jesus, then they were protected. And Jesus prays for us. So we pray for protection, and God's means of answering that is, how does he keep us in the group of disciples? By keeping us seeing Jesus and seeing that there we find what God is like. And in the goodness and greatness of God, we are drawn. It is Jesus whose beauty and goodness and faithfulness are enough to keep us from drifting away from the world. It is Jesus who is big enough to satisfy our souls and secure our eternity. So if we pray for protection from the world, we must be looking for Jesus to provide that soul protection, that soul satisfaction. And that's why I think it's very dangerous when Christians think the main way to protect ourselves from the world is to run away from the world. You know, put your trust in human systems and Christian community and homeschooling and living in remote places. And there might become a time for any of those things. It's not that those things are always wrong, but that they're not our ultimate hope for protection. Sin comes with us human beings wherever we go. You set up a Christian community with Christian homeschooling and Christian sort of economy all set away from the world, there'll be sin there. And because you've put your hope in your system rather than in Jesus, you're actually more vulnerable to the world creeping in than if you live in the middle of the world and you daily know, only by Jesus am I going to keep safely with God, and I cling to him. There are times to retreat from persecution and temptation. Our confidence must be focused on Jesus himself. That's how Jesus says he's going to protect us, by the power of the name, by the revelation of God in Jesus. And it's very similar when it comes to how are we protected from persecution. So how are we going to stand firm in persecution? Well, by God sanctifying us by his word. Sanctify them by the truth, verse 17 says. Your word is truth. This is how we're going to live as ambassadors of Jesus in a world that will sometimes hate us and mock us. This word sanctify is a Bible word, and Bible words often need a bit of explaining because we don't use them every day. In fact, sanctimonious is quite a bad thing in English. It means you're a bit stuck up and think you're really, really better than everyone else. But sanctify in the original Bible languages, it's very related to the idea of holiness. So rather than sanctify, think holify, make holy. And then we've got another Bible word. What does that mean? It means set apart for God, basically. So the idea here is set these people apart for God, keep them distinct from the world and keep them serving God in the world by the word of God. God's truth, which is found in God's word. And Jesus is the ultimate word, but he's communicating with words, and those words come from God. That's what Jesus has told us in this prayer. And we find those words for us in the New Testament. And Jesus will also refer to the Old Testament as the word of God. So what is it that keeps Christians able to live in the world and proclaim God and show God's love, even when they're hated? Well, it's by the word of God found in the Bible. We are set apart for God as we read and listen to the Bible. It's God's word that tunes our hearts and minds to God's ways rather than the world's ways. I think it's a little bit like, imagine somebody took that guitar and sort of turned all the keys at the top to tune all the strings to the wrong notes. And some of them are totally out of tune, and some of them are tuned, but they're tuned to the wrong note. And then we got Mike to try and play one of his songs, and it wouldn't work. And it's kind of like that with our hearts and minds naturally. What we need is someone to tune us up again before we can play the song. And therefore, God's word is like the thing that tunes our hearts and minds so that we can then begin to live for God in the world. He tunes us to fit with our Maker's intentions. And the flip side is, if you abandon reading the Bible or listening to the Bible, it's okay. If you can't read, many of the early Christians couldn't read. They just listened to the Bible and memorized it. So, yeah, be very thankful for audiobooks. That's absolutely fine. You can listen to the Bible. But here, one of the sure realities is if you stop reading the Bible, you put yourself in a position where you're going to drift away from being a distinct Jesus follower. Now, not everyone who stops reading the Bible for a bit totally drifts away, sure. But I can guarantee you that when you find someone who has drifted away from Jesus and being part of a group of Jesus' disciples, somewhere in there, when they've abandoned Jesus, somewhere in there will be they stop reading the Bible. They stop letting God's word tune them and sanctify them. So as you pray for protection from God, as you hear Jesus praying for that protection for you, read the Bible. For younger people here, as you make faith your own, rather than just your parents, read the Bible for yourself so you know what it says, rather than relying on them. And when you leave home, one of the key things to decide, what am I going to do? I'm going to read the Bible every day. I want God to speak in and work in me, to tune me, to be one of his people. So we're protected by Jesus and by focusing on him. We're protected by the Bible and reading it, letting the truth change us. But underneath it all, we're protected by Jesus in his success, even when we fail. And that's why we have that last verse, verse 19. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, this is one of those things that helps us to know that sanctification doesn't just mean become more holy, become more righteous, because Jesus is already righteous. When he says, I sanctify myself, he can't be saying, I'm going to make myself more holy, because he's already holy. What he's saying is, I'm setting myself apart for God's purpose. Particularly, I'm setting myself apart, devoting myself to God so that I'll go to the cross, so that my people can be made righteous and be set apart for God, sanctified. Our only hope of living for God in this world is that Jesus has died and risen to forgive us and to give us friendship with God. And that means that when we succeed in living in this world for God, You know, when we resist the temptation to join the world, when we resist the temptation to hide away from the world, when we face hatred, but when instead we're unashamedly living for Jesus, loving people, telling people about Jesus, it's only because Jesus first opened a way for us to live God's way in this sinful world. Jesus is the pioneer. He set himself apart for God so that we could be set apart for God. He resisted the temptation of Satan for the pleasures of this world. Jesus remained faithful to the Father in all the attacks and persecution of the world at the cross. So whenever we succeed, it's like we're just following after Jesus. And we can say, glory to Jesus, he's led the way. And when we fail, which we all will at times, when we love the world more than God, or we keep quiet to fit in, or we run away from involvement in the world to try and keep ourselves safe from the risk of hatred or persecution, well, then at that moment, Jesus' success stands for us. In our record with God, it's not like the thing that stands is, you've let me down. No, in that moment, when we turn back to Jesus and ask for help, he clothes us with his perfect devotion to the Father, his perfect living in the world but not of the world. And so as long as we turn back to Jesus, no failure defines us. We are protected in success or failure by Jesus. This is the protection we need. This is the protection Jesus prays for. This is the protection Jesus provides for all who trust in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that even under the immense pressure of the cross coming, you cared for your people. And you prayed for them and them, your disciples then, and for us now. Please help us to know your immense love. And as we think about what it means to live in the world, but not be of the world, please would you help us to look to you and not simply to our own strength. That whether we are successful or failures, we would be relying on you and your word. And that you would protect us and enable us to serve you in the places you put us this week. Amen.